opportunity for those who want to park their cars to get them parked and pay the appropriate fee over the road. And we are certainly a select group here this evening. I know there are quite a few folk who are away for legitimate reasons, but welcome this evening, and welcome to our friend who's here for the first time. Where have you come from? From the Netherlands. Welcome, and I hope you can understand my English and hope you do well with your studies here as you study here in Christchurch. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening, and we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us as your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. And as we pray for ourselves, we want to pray for the children this week in the Holiday Club. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that your word may be opened up to them in such a way that they will understand. And we ask that those seeds of growth will start in the lives of these young people, we pray. And also for their parents, their families, that they too may see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed through the stories in your word. And now, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we seek to unpack something of your word again this evening. We pray that it may be relevant to us, and that by your Holy Spirit, you're speaking to our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're almost through our study in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I would calculate that after this evening we could probably make two more studies out of this book before the end of the year. This evening we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And I would venture to suggest that if you know little about the book of Hebrews, you will almost certainly have heard of Hebrews chapter 11 in any case. And I'm quite certain that somewhere along the line, you will have heard sermons preached from the book, from Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of the most popular chapters in the scriptures, one of the most well-known chapters in the whole of the New Testament. And we're going to look at it this evening. We can't go into it in detail. I know that many preachers have taken this book and they've gone through, and it's taken a year to go through just this very chapter. We have just a few minutes this evening. But we want to see it in the context of what we've been looking at over the previous weeks. The chapters that we've looked at, the chapters 1 to 10, and our studies in those chapters. If you were with us the last time we met together, you will recall that the writer was encouraging those who had come from a Jewish background to stay firm and to persevere with their faith, that they should remain true to what they had been taught and what they believed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And as they're encouraged to persevere, they may well be asking the question, well, how do we persevere? How do we go on in the Christian life? Well, chapter 11 is the answer. We go on with faith and in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has done. And the writer is encouraging these folk from a Jewish background not to go back to their old ways, to rely on the old way which involved the law, but to stay firm and to have faith. Now we're going to look just at three aspects of faith this evening. We haven't time to do any more than that. As I say, you could spend hours and hours, weeks and weeks, probably months and months on this chapter alone. I want to look at, first of all, an explanation of faith, and then some examples of faith, and then experience in faith. First of all, an explanation of faith. What is faith? A very good question to ask. Verse 1 of this chapter says this, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Strictly, this is not a definition. What it is, it's an explanation of what faith is as demonstrated by the Christian. It is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is something that is unique to the Christian. Others may talk about their faith, but faith for the Christian is something that is quite unique. It is something that the world does not understand. That we can have a faith that is so reliable that we put our whole trust for our life in. The human view of faith is this. And I found this quotation, I don't know where it came from or who said it originally, but the human view of faith is this. It is an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. In other words, they say it's nonsense for anyone to have faith. We have our senses. I can touch. I can taste. I can smell. I can hear. I can see. Faith to the Christian is like a sixth sense. It's as sure to the Christian as the physical reality all around us. It's something that is sure and certain for us. It is that which is unseen, but not that which is unknown. It's a conviction of the things that are unseen, recognizing that not everything is visible. A few years ago, Shirley and myself, we had the privilege of meeting a man called Oswald Saunders. He was then the director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, China in the Mission as it was. And he was a godly man, a lovely man. One of those people, when you've been with him, you felt you had been with Jesus himself. He says this about faith. Faith enables the believing soul to trust the future as the present and the invisible as seen. Let me repeat. To trust the future as the present and the invisible as seen. Another godly man, A.W. Tozer, says this, faith is more real than the world can see. Now this verse here tells us two things about faith. First of all, it tells us that faith for the Christian, it gives us confidence for the future. Confidence in what we hope for. It is being sure of what we hope for. For the Christian, he is always looking forward because he is sure of what is to come. He knows that there is a world to come, that this world is not what it's all about, but there's a world beyond that he is looking forward to being in and being part of. I was with a missionary very recently, and he said to me this. He said I was talking to one of the folk that he was ministering to in the country where he was, and this person said to him, he said, "You Christians, you don't seem to talk a lot about heaven." And isn't that true? We don't talk a lot about heaven, yet heaven is a reality by faith for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was in hospital and somebody gave me a book. It was entitled Destined for the Throne, written by Paul Bilheimer. It was a very challenging book because that book was based on the thesis that we are not only going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and dwell in heaven and be part of heaven, but we are going to reign with him for all eternity. And this is what faith is. We believe that this is a reality, that which is yet to come. And it is a glorious reality at that. But not only is it a confidence for the future, but it is a surety for the present. Because the Christian knows this, we know this, that there is an invisible world which is just as real as the world in which we are living tonight. Everything may seem to be dark all around us. everything crumbling, it's all gloom and doom when you switch on the news, on the television, but we know there is something else. With the eye of faith, we look beyond the darkness in this world because we know that behind the scenes, God is at work and God is accomplishing His purposes for His glory. A few years ago, Frank Peretti, an American author, he wrote a series of books, one called This Present Darkness. You may have read it. It was a fantasy. It was all about angels and beings being revealed in this world right now. It was a fantasy, yes. But it actually helped people to see that, yes, there is another world, a world that we don't see, where God is working out His purposes. If you read through the book of Daniel, a great book to read, and very relevant to today, the Lord Jesus, and it is the Lord Jesus, He reveals Himself to Daniel, and He tells him tells Daniel that God is working out His purposes behind the scenes. He's been moving the pieces like on a chessboard of the leaders of nations, so that they will be in the right place at the right time, so that His purposes can be fulfilled, which were ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the writer takes them back and says, this is what the ancients were commended for. He takes them back to look at those that they honored. Those from the law, those from the prophets. And what he is saying to them, this faith that I've spoken about there in verse 1 is the sort of faith that those that you honored, they had. They were confident in the present day when they were living, and they were always looking forward for the future. And then the writer plays an absolute masterstroke in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What he does here is, he takes them, and you notice it's the word we. He's not speaking about others here. He's not speaking about those who've gone before. He's saying we, and to those he's writing to you, and he points them to the area in which they exercise faith at this time. He says to them, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. And this was an area that they would be familiar with and what these Jewish people would have believed in. They believed that God spoke the word and this world and this universe came into being. God created it all from the invisible into the visible. It was something that only God could do. And it was where, actually, he started his whole thesis in the beginning of Hebrews when he said, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And they would have believed this. Those Jewish people, they were not cluttered in their thought life by various scientific theories that were constantly changing. They believed with all their hearts that this world came into being because God had made it. It wasn't something that came about by accident. Faith is an absolute trust in God's word. That's what he's saying there. You believe God's word in that He spoke and the world came into being. Faith is a trust in God's word. And what he's saying to them is this, very simply, is this, that you believe this by faith. It's by faith that you believe that the world came into being by God's command as God spoke. You understand this much about God, and this is by faith. And what he is saying here, it is by faith, this sort of faith, that you continue on, because you put that faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in what he has done upon the cross of Calvary. He then goes on to look at some examples of faith. He develops the argument then. In verses 4 down to verse 31, and don't worry, we're not going through all of those this evening. But he goes on to give examples of characters, again, that were known to them. Characters that were well known to these Jewish folk. They were all those who exercised faith. Now, if you go to London, and my son tells me this, I should do it sometime when I go there. He does it regularly when he goes to London and he has some time to spare. He says you should go to the National Portrait Gallery. For not only do you find their great works of art, and they are great works of art, I understand, there are the pictures there of the great and the good and the not so good as well. It's a gallery of great people. He is God's portrait gallery. In this chapter, there are, if I counted correctly, 16 who are mentioned by name. You may find others, but 16 I counted up. There are many others as well who are not named. There is, in fact, Israel as a nation that's also named. All mentioned as those who have exercised faith. And we're going to look at four of those characters right now. And the first we find there in verse 4, which is Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was one who tilled the land. He was a farmer, grew crops in the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a herdsman, a shepherd. And we know that Abel brought an offering to God of a sacrifice of one of his sheep. He offered that to God, and God was pleased with the offering that he had made. Cain brought an offering of some of the fruit of the field, and he offered it to God. And we're told that the offering that Abel made was pleasing to God, but not that which was brought by Cain. And as a result of that, there was a terrible argument, and then we have the first murder in the Bible, when Cain murders his brother Abel. Now we ask the question, was it that God didn't like fruit? Was it that God didn't like that which was offered by Cain? No, that's not what it's about. You see, God had already become a reality to Abel. He was the second generation. With Adam and Eve, God spoke and communed with Adam and Eve in the garden. That had been cut off. And he was the next generation, and he, no one else before, no one else knew would have known how to do this, he was the only one there, but he approached God, and he wanted to please God. And it tells us there in that verse that he was considered a righteous man. And if you go over to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12, you'll find he's referred to there when John says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, that's Cain, and his brothers were righteous, Abel. We don't know how it came about. He had the barest word from God, but he wanted to please God in the way God appointed by making sacrifice in an offering to God. John Calvin says this, his sacrifice please God because he himself pleased God. Now, what was Abel doing? He was worshipping God in the way that he knew, through bringing that from his flock and sacrificing it, giving it back to God. He was worshipping God. He was exercising faith in worship. And we exercise faith in worship. I'm not talking about singing of songs, whether they be old hymns or new songs. Sometimes we deceive ourselves by calling our singing a time of worship, because worship involves the whole of our lives. For Abel here, it was a matter of heart attitude. It was an attitude that put God first in everything, that gave God his best, which he took from the flock there. He offered that which was costly, and it was reflected through his whole being. Abel enjoyed a life of communion with God until it was snatched away through his brother's actions. We exercise faith when we worship God through our whole being, day by day, as we give our whole selves, our whole being to God, a God we cannot see, but we believe he's there, and we trust him completely with our lives. We do not need images to worship God. We do not need to go through rituals. But by faith, we worship a God who is invisible. Yet to us who know him, he is more real than the visible. And unlike Abel, we have a greater grasp on who God is and what God is like, because God has revealed himself to us through his Son Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Second person we want to look at is this man called Enoch. And I love this character Enoch, although we know little about him. You find him referred to in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. And it says this, that after he became the father of Methuselah, I think Methuselah was the man who has lived the most number of years, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. What a lovely picture we have here of a man who has such a close walk with God. I have this picture here that Enoch just loved to commune with God. He loved to spend time with God. And one day he's out there walking. And God says, why should we keep meeting in this way? You love my company. I love your company. Come to me. And as his family went out searching for him, they saw the footsteps in the sand, and they suddenly disappeared. Because Enoch had gone. He'd gone to be with God. So close was his walk with God. Now we know very little about Enoch. It's evident that he shared everything with God. He was a prophet. The book of Jude tells us that he spoke out against the unrighteousness and the judgment that was to come on the people. In Jude 14 and 15 it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about those who were unrighteous. He says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy men, holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was a man who spoke out in an ungodly age in which he lived, not, I'm sure, much different to the age in which we live. It was a world that pleased itself, yet it was a world that was headed for judgment. And he alone was walking with God, and as God spoke to him, he spoke out God's word to these ungodly people all around him. And as the world would seek to fall in all around him, he kept himself faithfully, it says there, in relationship with God. Do you know, there's an aquatic spider, and it lives in the mud at the bottom of a pond or the river. And the way it survives is this. Every now and again, it rises to the surface, and it there takes a bubble of oxygen, and it takes it down to the mud again. And it survives on that oxygen that he brings into that environment. That's a picture of what it was like for Enoch. It was the mud and the muck of this world that he lived in. But he went to God and he breathed the air of heaven that kept him going in an ungodly age. By faith. By faith. It meant for Enoch walking a narrow way. He was the only one apparently going in that pathway at that time. For those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise similar faith, it is the same calling to us. Matthew 7:14 says, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." But Enoch, it was a hard walk. Not an easy walk. But I'm sure that Enoch will be able to sing with some of us. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Enoch demonstrated faith as he pleased God in walking with him. Day by day. Let me ask you this evening a question. And as I ask you, I ask myself, how's your walk with God? Is your walk with God so important that it overrides your favorite television program? Is your walk with God more important than the sports you play? Is your walk with God more important than your relationships with other people? How important is your walk with God? Enoch prioritized his walk with God. It was a walk of faith. And we walk with God by faith. Next one I want to look at is Noah. And I'm sure you all know about Noah. It's a familiar story. You can all think of pictures of Noah and his ark, and probably have models of Noah's ark, and have given models like that to our children in the past. We know the story of Noah and the ark. What does it tell us about Noah here? When warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. A lot we could say about that verse, but just very briefly, let me say this. Noah did what God told him to do. God told him to do something that was utterly ridiculous, to build a boat. As far as we know, Noah had never seen the sea. And the folk around there in that desert area probably had little knowledge of rain, let alone anything else to do with water. It was an utterly ridiculous thing, it would seem, that he was called to do. It was an unpopular thing. And I'm sure that they laughed at Noah as he built that great big ark boat that ark in the middle of the desert place where he lived. I'm told by someone, and I can't remember who told me this, but someone in the boat construction, the ship construction industry, said it was the size of the Queen Mary, a vast ship that he was building there. God had told him that judgment was to come, as in the days of Enoch. The people had still not repented. The people were pleasing themselves. The people were going their own ungodly ways. They were living their own lives, rejecting God altogether. And by building this ark, as God had commanded him to do, he made the people aware of the judgment that was to come. And every nail that he hammered into that building that he was putting up there was a sermon. It was telling the people that there is judgment to come. There is an opportunity for you to be saved, but if you do not take it, you will suffer the consequences. He exercised faith in his actions or with his actions. And to act on God's word is perhaps the ultimate in faith. When God speaks to us to tell us to do something, to act on that word is an extreme act of faith, as it was with Noah. He showed incredible faith in what he did. It tells us it took 100 years to build that building, that boat. But as he did that, he was offering salvation to the people. He was being a witness to God and also a testimony of righteousness. Aren't you glad that you're not called to do something like that? Aren't you glad that God has not called you to do something utterly ridiculous like build a boat in the middle of a desert? I'm sorry to disappoint you when I say that God has. Because God has told us, if we believe in him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something that is equally ridiculous and unpopular. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come back and to return to this world. It is a ridiculous message to the men and women all around us. They do not believe it. They cannot conceive this. But we are told that we should be presenting this message, a message equally as fearful as that which Noah was given. Because men and women, if they do not repent and come back and come to God, they will suffer the consequences of destruction when Jesus Christ does return. Matthew tells us this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. You see, they had the opportunity then. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That, says Jesus, is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We should be those proclaiming, as did Noah, that which is to come. The other character I want to look at, and again briefly, is that of Abraham. You'll find that in chapter 11 there is more devoted to Abraham than any other character. There are no less than 11 verses devoted to Abraham. Abraham was important to the Jewish people, because he was no less than the father of the nation. And he demonstrated his faith in his absolute obedience to God. And God told Abraham two words, or he told him this, to go. Go, says God to Abraham. Go from where you are. Now, Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, as we are told. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Ur of the Chaldees. In 1929, Sir Charles Woolley, a famous archaeologist, he discovered the remains of the Ur of Chaldees. That city is in present-day Iraq, 120 miles north of Basra. You'll have heard of Basra, it's where the British troops were stationed. That is where the remains of the Ur of Chaldees was discovered. And he was, and those with him, were utterly astounded at what they discovered. Because they found that there was a city that was sophisticated in all manner of ways. It was a highly civilized city and people who dwelt there. The buildings in the city of Ur, well, most of them were two stories high. That didn't come into being for many other civilizations till much later. In fact, Woolley himself says Ur of the Chaldees was far, far more advanced than Babylon, that didn't come into existence until 1500 years later. There was even water flowing through the city, flowing water, and a system of sanitation. They irrigated the River Tigris so that there were channels and canals that went through that city that made it a very fertile place. It had a population of 300,000. It was very well organized. They worshipped the moon god called Nanna. And centering, and you'll see a little bit from the artist's impression in the center of the Ur, was a ziggurat. And there, not only was the worship of this god performed there, but the administration of that city took place. And it was a very orderly place. And it was a very prosperous place. It was the center of trade for the whole of the area. It was a comfortable place in the midst of the desert. And it would appear that Abraham was a wealthy merchant. Can't guarantee that he was a merchant, but he was certainly a wealthy person, a person of position in a very comfortable place there in Ur. But God said to him, go, leave this place, and along with the clan head, who was his father, Terah, and with a large workforce, which implied that he was wealthy, God speaks to him and says, go. And Abraham says, where? And God says, just follow me. Just follow me, because you are part of my plan. I have something bigger for you and those from your descendants, who is far bigger than anything you could imagine. Ur was a great city, a good place to live in those days. But it tells us there that as he stepped out in faith, he was looking for an even greater city built by God. Let me tell you what Martin Luther said. This is the glory of faith, he said. Simply not to know. Not to know where you're going. Not to know what you're doing. Not to know what you must suffer. And with sense and intellect, virtue and will, all alike made captive, to follow the naked voice of God. It wasn't easy for Abraham. It wasn't easy for Gladys Aylward. When she, as a parlour maid in London, felt the call of God to go to China. The missionary societies all turned her down in her application. She had no money, and she had to save week by week the money until she had enough money to go on the Trans-Siberian Express across from Russia into China, to a place she didn't know and to a work that she didn't know what she was going to do. But God mightily used that lady, and if you ever heard her speak, you'll know that she was a woman who knew faith in God. Abraham would rather obey God, a God he could not see, than live in the materialistic world around him. Even if it meant for the rest of his life, he would be living in tents. That was faith. Now, why does the writer give all of these accounts, and many more, of course, that we're not going into? It was to show that the Christian life is a life of faith. It is trusting in a God whom we cannot see, believing in what he has done for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have relationship with him. It is a looking forward to the future with him. And for the Christian, that is a reality. It was a great challenge for these saints of old to live by faith. But look at verse 13. It tells us this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Verse 16 says this. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. These men and women of faith, some of whom are listed here from the Old Testament, they never fully realized what was promised. But they still believed it and went on, believing that God had his purpose. And God was working out his purpose through them. They never really fitted in down here in this world. They were aliens. They were living for a better world. A better world that was yet to come. All of them. And that is what we should be. Living for that which is to come. By faith. Then finally, just a little bit about experience of faith, and you find that in the final verses, down from verse 32 down to verse 40. The writer, and I would suggest again, as I've said before, he was a preacher, and just like preachers like myself, he says, I haven't time to tell you. He'd run out of time, basically. He hasn't time to speak of all the many other great characters that he'd like to speak about. He mentions some by name. He mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He mentions them, and there are thousands more that are unnamed there. And what he said, they all lived by faith in spite of everything. And look what they went through. It's a record of courage. It's a record of horror. Above all, a record of faith. Some conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Some shut the mouths of lions, that's probably referring to Daniel. Some quenched the fury of flames, probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And escaped the edge of the sword, and whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. It's awful, isn't it? They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They all lived by faith. That's what he's saying here. In spite of everything that came across their pathway, they had an absolute faith in God. They knew that God would keep them, even in death. And many of them, their names are known only to God. Now, why was this message being preached here? It was because some of these Jewish Christians, were beginning to waver and wanted to turn back because of the pressures that were coming upon them. Pressures from the Jews who were saying, go back to the old ways. Pressures from the Romans who were bringing persecution upon the Christian church. It was causing many of them to stumble. And this message was given to them, look what others have gone through before. This was to encourage them to stay firm and remain in the faith. You go down to the last two verses, and they're glorious verses. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. These who had such tremendous faith, these men and women in the Old Testament, they only knew part of the story. They only had a part of it. They trusted God implicitly. Listen to what Jesus says. He said this to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I truly tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." They only had part of the picture. Jesus says, they only had the part. But you can see the whole. We have so much more. So much more because Jesus has been revealed in what he has done and what he means to us. Surely then, the question must be, surely our faith should be even greater than these characters of old from the Old Testament in the face of so great a salvation that has come to us at the cost of God's Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder it says there that God has something better planned for them. For those who had labored on through all sorts of trials and temptations, they'd labored on in faith. God has something better for them, and God has something better for us. We started off asking the question, what is faith? Let me try and explain something to you now. In 1809, the British Navy bombarded the city of Copenhagen. The reason was that the British authorities wanted to stop Napoleon getting hold of the Danish fleet. They bombarded the city and much of it was destroyed. And in the destruction, the cathedral in the city was totally burned out. And 10 years later, a new cathedral was commissioned to be built in Copenhagen. And that cathedral still stands today. And a famous sculptor called Bertel Thorvaldsen, he was instructed to produce, to create statues of the apostles of Christ and one of the risen Lord. And I'm told this, that if you go into the cathedral in Copenhagen today, that as you go in, you'll see on either side all the apostles. But there at the front of the church, there is this superb statue of what the sculptor believes is what the risen Christ would look like. Now the statue is positioned in such a way, it dominates everything there, but if you want to look and see the details in the face of Christ, there's only one way you see it. You go to the front of the church and you kneel down at the feet of Jesus and you look up into his face. That's the only way you see him. And that is a lesson in faith. Because that is where faith grows strong and faith endures, at the feet of Jesus, as we look to him in faith. One final story. Janani Luwum was the Archbishop of Uganda. He was there during the terrible time of Idi Amin. And he spoke out against the terrible atrocities that Amin was causing all over the nation, the chaos, the horror, the torture that was being perpetrated. he spoke out strongly in the name of Christ against this evil dictator. Archbishop Lwom was arrested. He was taken away with three of his colleagues in a car, and it was said that the car overturned and he was killed in a road accident. It was revealed when his body was released that the Archbishop had been severely tortured, he'd been abused, and his body was full of gunshot wounds. And it is alleged that it was Idi Amin himself who pulled the trigger. We can't verify that. Archbishop Lwom was martyred for the sake of Christ. In his last sermon, before he was taken away, he said this, and I quote, "What will happen in the next 100 years or so? We have seen that the church is founded on the belief in the sure foundation who is Jesus Christ, the Savior. He is the sure rock of our salvation, and therefore we will not fear any evil. Jesus is not only the rock of our salvation or our refuge, he is also the way, the truth, and the life. There is no better assurance for the next journey than this." Within days of him speaking those words, he was with his Savior. That is faith. Faith as spoken about in Hebrews 11. Faith that should be demonstrated through your life and through my life. We're going to close our time together by hearing some music. It's a lovely old hymn. You may not have heard it for some time, but I want us to hear it because there's a verse in this hymn that goes, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." That is the story of faith for you and for me. If we could hear that through, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We do pray that each of us here this night might know what it is to have that faith that trusts you absolutely, because we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And you are our being day in, day out, night and day. You are everything to us. We pray that we might be those who not only have that faith, but share that faith with those who do not have it. We pray now that you'll bless us as we go our separate ways. May your grace, your mercy, and your peace be with each one of us now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. There are handouts here of the outline which you may take. Let me say that there will not be going deeper in August. I don't think anything seems to happen in August for some reason.